Oh, well, thank you for being here this morning for our last morning for a while, at least, at the Dana West Yacht Club. This is beautiful, isn't it? Just look out there. Just look at that. It's amazing. This place we have been given to be, just incredible. And isn't worship wonderful? I mean, just that time of being able to just sink down. And Joe, I love your hair, buddy. It's great. Joe is from the Bronx. He's out here for what, a month? And he's got bleached hair now. I mean, you know, what does California do to people?
2 months.
Okay, 2 months. 60 days and your hair turned white. You must have seen God. You came down from the mountain, you know, like Moses there. All right. Hey, you know what I'd like you to do this morning is think in your most basic terms, all right, and how many sources of light are there? I didn't think about that for a second. How many sources of light are there, really? Okay. Dave's saying 7 back there. Well, you know, on first blush, if you really think about that, it just seems like, well, there's many sources of light. They're all over the place. What was it? Reagan had the 1,000, no, it was Bush, had the 1,000 points of light, I guess, or something like that. But if you really think about it in the most basic terms, there's only one source of light, and that's the sun. And we say, okay, but we can create another source of light by simply lighting a match, setting a piece of wood on fire, right? But where do you think the tree came from that was the fuel for that source of light? You know, the sun shining on for thousands of years had created the forest that fed the forest, that created the trees, that created the fuel. I say, well, I can flip my light switch, and that's another source of light. But somewhere, someplace, there is a turbine turning because there's coal burning, or there's oil burning, or there's natural gas burning. And where did all those come from? They came from ancient forests that the sun powered. And then you can say, well, you know, there's wind power, there's hydroelectric power that creates light. But again, the sun is the engine for all of that. It turns the atmosphere and turns the cycles of water. You know, even nuclear power is mimicking the effects of the sun, what's happening in the engines. And all of the elements that are used in nuclear power were created in the hearts of suns and created the solar systems. When it comes right down to it, every type of light that we can create has its genesis in the sun. There is only one source of light. So when you see light, anything from the brake light in front of you to a bonfire to the sunshine that we're looking at, you're seeing the sun. However far removed, you're seeing the sun. I want you to hold that thought for just a minute. I was driving home last week from our gathering last Sunday, and I'm following this car back to my house, and it has a bumper sticker. And the bumper sticker said, "Religions are just cults with more members." Well, think about that for a second. Religions are just cults with more members. Now, my first thought was, I was busting up laughing. That's really funny. And then my second thought was, wow, what a cynical attitude that is, you know? But then my third thought was, there's a lot of truth there if you start to think about it. Religions are cults with more members. And then I started thinking about, you know, what really is a cult? And if you kind of look up the definition for cult, you find out, you know, a cult is just a formal system of religious beliefs and ritual. Well, a religion is that, isn't it? A cult usually has some primary devotion to a person, an object, a thing, a work. You know, we can have a cult film or a cult book, so people gather around the devotion to that piece of work. But a religion is usually deeply devoted to an idea about God, a person who led a movement. And these are not negative things. These are positive things. But what's the difference, you know? Getting into more of a negative point of view, a cult is usually seen as sort of a spurious religion, a religion that doesn't have truth at its core. You know, there's something wrong with that system of belief. And going even further than that, you know, we now have the connotation of a cult as exerting some sort of control over its members. either in their mind, in their thinking, or in their actual physical being. So the cults we think about are the ones that separate people, brainwash them, take them away from their family, separate them from their money, of course, you know, all these things. But when it comes right down to it, a cult is almost whatever we label somebody with who doesn't believe the way we do. Right? I mean, when it comes right down to it, if they don't think the way we do, we label them a cult. And then they label us a cult. You know, here we are in one of the largest religions on earth, Christianity, and someone with a bumper sticker is labeling us a cult. And then we'll turn around and label Mormons a cult, or we'll label this a cult or that a cult. So one man's ceiling is another man's floor, no? And is there anything beyond that subjectivity of us feeling right about our beliefs and negative about someone else's beliefs that differentiates the two? Are there no absolutes? Well, of course there are. But what are they? And these are the things that we need to think about. What is the difference between a religion and a cult? Come on in, Cindy. If you really had to make a definition, what is the difference between a religion and a cult? Is it really just the number of members? You know, is that really what the difference is? Well, the fastest growing religions right now are probably Islam and Mormonism. Well, that doesn't sound too good. Okay, well, maybe, is it number of years in operation? Is that a good way to establish the difference between a religion and a cult? Well, good, then Christianity's been around for almost 2,000 years. And we can probably easily kind of, you know, shelve off the Mormons. They've only been around for 150. Scientology's only been around for 50 years. Of course, Calvary Chapel's only been around for 30 years. And if you get right down to it, Judaism is older than Christianity. Islam is older than any of the Protestant denominations that started in the 16th century. And really, the oldest religions, the oldest systems of belief, are what we're ironically now calling New Age these days. Sort of a nature worship, sort of a pantheism. So is just years in operation a good measure for what's going on here? Well, I know what it is. All right. It's adherence to Scripture. That's what's going to give us the difference between a religion and a cult. All right? If we just follow the Bible, let's follow the Bible, that will tell us what's right and what's wrong, what's religion, what's cult. All right, let's think about that for a second. The Old Testament canon, that is the books of the Old that comprise the Old Testament, was closed. Those books were set upon and decided upon in the first century, about 90 AD, at the Jewish Council of Yavne. And the New Testament canon, the books of the New Testament, was closed at 397, at the end of the fourth century, at the Council of Carthage. So by the end of the fourth century, we had the book that we call the Bible. And for every century since, we have that book. And we've all been reading it. It's the same words. It's amazingly constant throughout the whole 2,000 years of Christian history. But only 30 years after the canon was closed at the Council of Carthage, the first church split took place. And it was called the Nestorian split, or sometimes the Monophysite split, all these great words. And it was a split over doctrine, even though these two sides, these two factions, were both reading the same scripture. And only 20 years after that, there was another split. The Oriental church split off, the Miaphysite split, or schism. And then a few centuries after that, the great schism between East and West, the Roman church and the Byzantine church, split in 1054. And then the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, split into 22 rites. They call them rites, R-I-T-E-S, that exist today. And then the Western Church, the Roman Church, split between the Eastern and the Western Rite. And then in 1517, you have Martin Luther nailing his theses to the Wittenberg Castle and begins the Protestant Reformation, and they split from the Roman Church. And the battle cry of the Reformers, one of the battle cries, was sola scriptura. And that in Latin means, by Scripture alone is God's authority and word revealed. Scripture alone. So their hallmark was, we're going back to Scripture. It's not about church tradition. It's not about church teaching. It's not about the Pope giving proclamations. It's Scripture alone. And then what happened? In Martin Luther's own lifetime, the movement immediately shattered into dozens of different churches and movements and what we now call denominations. And so it's been going ever since in the last 500 years. If you had to make a guess, how many Christian denominations would you say that there are in existence today? Make a guess. 50? 100? More than that, Joe says? 1,000? Yeah? Anybody else? Okay. Would you believe, you know I'm setting you up for this, right? Would you believe that there is a count that says there are over 38,000 Christian denominations? 38,000. Maybe 38,001 with us, right? Okay? 38,000. Everyone reading the same scripture, the same Bible that's been in existence in its current form since 397. What's going on? Is this a way that we can now establish what is religion, what is cult, what is true, what is false, what is God's will, what is not? Everyone's reading the same scripture. I had a teacher when I was working on my master's who said that everyone should just read the scripture, read it rightly, and then we should force doctrinal unity on the entire Church of Christ. Isn't that what we've been trying to do for 1,300 years, 1,700 years, 2,000 years? And it hasn't happened. So I ask again, what is the difference between a religion and a cult? Well, let me ask it this way. First, let's define religion. A religion is basically an expression of an experience of God, right? A person, a group of people, have an experience of God, and they express it as a group through the way that they worship, through the way that they gather together. A religion is that expression, group expression of some experience. So maybe the better question we should ask ourselves is, what is the difference between an expression of God and an experience of God? Because it's the experience of God that does something that allows us to make the expression later on. What is the difference between an expression of God and an experience of God? It is transformation. Transformation. A true experience of God always leaves us changed. A true experience of God changes the way we think, the way we order our lives, the decisions we make. Jesus calls it being reborn. Jesus calls it drinking the living water. This is new life. An experience of God creates new life. And that changed life then expresses it in some way. And when it's a group of people, they express it in a formalized, even ritualized way. And that's religion. But it all goes back to the experience at the core. Now, does it work the other way? Can you move in from the expression to the experience? Yes, of course you can. The expression of the experience when we enter church, whatever denomination it may be, can create and recreate the experience. On our honeymoon in San Francisco, Marion and I stumbled into the Cathedral of St. Peter and Paul in San Francisco. And as soon as she hit the door and smelled the incense and saw the candles and saw all of the iconography of a Catholic church, she just started crying. Yes, the expression can recreate the experience, as long as that's what you want to do. But to just enter into an expression is not the same as entering into an experience, and we have to know the difference. What Jesus is after is transformation. What Jesus is after is changed lives. Something has to happen. And if all the expression in the world does not create any sort of transformation, any sort of change in our lives, then really you can say that nothing has happened at all. It reminds me of the line from Macbeth in Shakespeare, where it says, life is but a shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. A religious expression is just that. It's an expression. But it can lead to a deeper experience, and we have to know the difference. Transformation is everything that Jesus was about. I'm going to use Bubba as an example here because I know he won't mind here. But Bubba is one of the most light-filled persons that I know. And everyone has the same experience of Bubba. He just lights up a room. His smile is almost like neon. And it's not just from tooth whitening either, you know? Neon. Yeah, kind of like Joe's hair over here. And yet, I have heard Bubba's testimony about his former life. And not having known him back then, Bubba, I can't put the two together. How in the world is that person that you're describing from the past, how is that the same person as the person you are now? I can't imagine. When Lisa has told me her story, the beautiful woman that sits here and sings like an angel, when she tells her story about where she came from, how in the world are these the same person? It just boggles my imagination. I can't imagine. This is transformation. When people don't even recognize you anymore, when they don't even know how you came to be who you came to be. How is this possible? And the transformation I had, which externally is not as dramatic as Bubba or Lisa's, but internally to me is everything, all the difference in the world. When I think about that transformation, did I have that inside of or because of a religious expression? Actually, truth be told, I sort of had it in spite of the religious expression that I was involved in at the time. But it was a genuine experience of God and God's love and the nature of God that changed everything. And it changed my expression, how I want to express my relationship with God. And it also deepened the existing expressions that I was already involved in. Everything changed. That's what Jesus is after. We have to know that Scripture, everything, is this expression that we can enter into. If you have your sheets, turn them over. Because I always want to ground this in Jesus' teaching. Is this what Jesus was teaching? Am I just making this stuff up? I want you to understand that Jesus was all about trying to create a transformation in people's lives. In fact, the reason he got into so much trouble with the religious authorities of his day is that he didn't, he respected their expression, but he didn't use it as the litmus test, as the be-all and end-all of a life that was in relationship with God. That was something deeper. And in these two stories, we get a glimpse of what that is all about. In Matthew 12, 22, starting at 22, he says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the prince or the ruler of demons.'" So notice what's going on here. The first thing to understand is that in Jewish thought, early Jewish thought, healing was the same as forgiveness. And forgiveness was the same as deliverance. And deliverance was the same as salvation. All those concepts were one in their minds. God, the ultimate, healed, delivered, saved, redeemed, forgave. All of those concepts are tied to one. So when we see healings in the New Testament, we are seeing God's deliverance. We're seeing his salvation. We're seeing his forgiveness. Often when Jesus was asked to heal someone, the first thing he said was, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember how he would do that? They were interchangeable. To be forgiven was to be liberated. To be liberated was to be healed. You know, to be healed is to be liberated from whatever was oppressing you. In this case, a demon possession. In other cases, blindness or lameness or some sort of malady. To be liberated. And so what is happening here, Jesus is exhibiting the healing power of God, the transformation of a life, the creation of new life, reborn life. And the Pharisees, the religious rulers, won't accept it, won't recognize it, because he doesn't come from their camp. He doesn't think the way they do. He's not one of them. Therefore, any power he does show must come from the devil. Can't come from God. And what does Jesus reply? Knowing their thoughts, he says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. What is he saying? He's saying, if you see the healing, you are seeing God's action. If you see the light, you are seeing the sun. Because there is only one source of new life. There is only one source of salvation, redemption, liberation, healing. And that source is God. If you see that, you are seeing the power of God. And if you don't see that, it's because you have learned to separate yourself from that through a set of artificial circumstances, a box that you're willing to sit in, that you have agreed in your mind is right and that is wrong. And Jesus is saying, that's not the criteria. It's new life. That's the criteria. And if you're not with me, you're against me, because there is only one source. Jesus is showing that he is that source. And then in Luke 9, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is only my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Okay, is that what you expected from Jesus right then? I mean, be honest. What in the world is he doing here? Why would he say something like that? Was it really their fault? I mean, they tried, they couldn't do it. And here he's got this father who's beside himself and wants his son healed. And he says, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long do I got to put up with you? What's up with this? Now stop and think. Healing is equal to salvation, redemption, forgiveness, liberation. What is Jesus telling them? He's saying, this is what you are supposed to be doing. You are supposed to be recreating new life by entering into me, by entering into the Father. You're not doing it. You're not fulfilling your purpose. Earlier in the scriptures, Jesus gave all of his disciples the power to heal, the power to do exactly this, the power to create new life in people. And they're not doing it. And he's saying, you always are coming to me to do this for you. I am telling you, you need to do it for yourself, and you're not doing it. How long do we have to go on this way? New life is what it's all about. It's not just about following me physically, being in my camp. It's about this new life. And while he was still approaching, the demon, this is the young boy now, bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What's he saying? I'm not going to be around much longer. If you don't learn to do this for yourselves, when? What? This is what your walk is all about. This is what your life is all about. Learn to do it for yourselves. You can't keep coming to me. When I am gone, then what? And then an argument started. And this is great. Among them as to which might be the greatest. So if you're wondering why maybe they weren't getting it, here we go. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. And what is a child but new life? What is a child but the newest born among us? Why is Jesus using this child as emblem, an example, an image? Because if they can't do that, if they can't become reborn, if they can't find this new life, they're lost. This is what it's all about. And then John delivers the coup de grace here. John answers and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." How quickly we fall back into old patterns. Everything that Jesus was about was taking his disciples and showing them by example how the Pharisees had lost their way, how the Jewish authorities had lost their way because they had lost new life, the connection, the direct experience of God as their foundation. And yet here, John is doing the same thing. They're not following with us. They're healing out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them. John, what are you doing, buddy? You know, of course, where you see healing, where you see new life, you are seeing me. There is no difference. There is only one source. Where you see it, you're seeing me. Don't stop them. If he's not against you, he is for you. One source. Transformation is the proof of God's light, God's presence, God's action in our lives. That is what we are supposed to be gravitating toward. We spend so much time trying to put everyone in a box, trying to categorize them, 38,000 different denominations, all defining themselves in some way that's distinct and unique from something else. And so we've got 38,000 little places that we can sit. But there's still only one God, one source of healing and redemption, and one source of light. And we would like to think that all of them are gathered in that light, and that would be wonderful, as long as they're not throwing rocks at each other. My friend Neil, who's not here this morning, told me about a dream that he had. He says it was one of those really, really vivid dreams where he's in this black, black forest, and he's carrying a torch. And the torch is his only source of light, and he's walking through and trying to find his way. And that image kind of stuck with me, you know, because I'm thinking, that's pretty much the human condition, isn't it? We're all walking through life trying to hold on to this torch, trying to light our paths. It reminded me that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That scripture came to mind, and the idea of only having enough light to see one step and then another step. You know, we don't get the whole picture. We get this little pool of light within which we travel. And what I started to think about then was this idea of there being just one source of light. And the light that comes from the sun is white light. It's white. Look out there, you know. But white light is made up of all different frequencies and colors within the visible spectrum. And a prism or a rainbow separates the white light into individual colors. Remember Roy G. Biv as a kid? Remember? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Above the violet is the ultraviolet. Below the red is the infrared. These are all the colors of the visible spectrum. When they're all put together, it looks like white light. We don't see any color. When the water crystals or the prism separate them out, we see all the colors. And so the question is, which color are you? As you carry the torch of your light, the light that is coming from God, what color is it? What frequency are you burning at? You know? All the colors together make the white light. Does anyone have it all? Does any one of us have it all? Is any one of our torches burning completely white? Maybe. But mine's not. I can only speak for myself. And my color is different than your color, and your color is different from everybody else's, because everyone has a unique experience with God, because each one of us is unique. And so therefore, our expression of that experience of God is also going to be unique. We may put that into a group think, into a religious expression or church, but it's still our expression that we're adding to the mix. what we need to do is to see that it's gathering all the different colors together that is going to bring us closer to the white light of God. The French have a saying, vive la différence, right? Long live the difference. And what they meant for the difference between the sexes, we can say, long live the difference between each of us and our colors, the color that we are burning at, the experience and the expression that's unique to us of God. And instead of casting that out and separating it out because it's different from ours, if we can gather it in, hold it close, we can make that color part of ourselves, part of our color. And our light gets whiter and whiter and whiter. Now, it breaks my heart to see the way that we find excuses and means of separating ourselves when there is so much that we can gain from each other. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell us. How long do I have to put up with you not understanding this, is what he's trying to tell us. Jesus can get frustrated too. It's okay. You know, he's human, like we are, in every way. He got frustrated, but the point is, he's trying to show us, bring it in, connect with each other. And when we do this, when we can actually not look for differences, but look and celebrate the differences and bring them in, then we are understanding the whole meaning of new life. And we're getting much closer to kingdom and much closer to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, a lot of this stuff just can sometimes run against the grain. It runs against everything that we've been taught. We have been taught to value our differences. We have been taught to understand things in a separate way. And you are trying to teach us just the opposite. You're trying to teach us how to connect with each other. You're trying to teach us how to unite with each other, how to bring all things together and make all things new again in you. Help us to do that. Help us to examine whatever nooks and crannies of our minds and spirits and hearts that we need to find out what it is that we're holding on to that keeps us separate and apart from each other. And then to let your white light shine in, to clothe ourselves in that light, so that we can become one with you as perfectly as we can in this moment, and then even more in the next moment. We love you, Lord. We love you as perfectly as we can at this moment. Help us to love you more and each other more in the next moment. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Shall we say the Our Father? Yeah. Hey, actually, we can just stay right where we are. And Jeff, could you lead us, buddy?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
It's wonderful to be together with you all this morning. Have some coffee and talk a little bit.